Passion seems to be the word of the day. Sometimes it's frighteningly so. Based on Steve's talk and Sam's table today, we really hadn't talked about this, but the topic is going to sound familiar this evening, and as opposed to spending the afternoon totally rewriting the talk, I decided to go with what I'd already prepared. You've all read about, and some have seen, The Passion of the Christ, the movie. In that title, the word passion, according to Smith's Bible Dictionary, would mean the term used in translating a phrase in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, which refers to Jesus' suffering and death. In this sense, passion denotes the sufferings of Christ upon the cross, but it is also used to designate the sufferings of Jesus following the Last Supper and prior to the cross. So passion in that context, the passion of the Christ, has a very specific meaning. But I decided to take it in a broader context. What's passion mean according to Webster's? According to Webster's, passion means a powerful emotion as love or joy, or an ardent, adoring love. A powerful emotion is love or joy, or an ardent and adoring love. I see a nice tie between those two definitions from those two sources, as Jesus certainly would not have endured the sufferings that he went through if he didn't have an ardent love for both the Father and us. Hopefully we will never endure the passion, as that word is used specifically about Christ, although we do suffer from time to time in our own way here on this earth. But what about passion in the more general definition? An ardent and adoring love for something. I suspect each of us came out of the waters of baptism with an ardent and adoring love for God. We were ready to do anything for God at that point in time. But as time goes on, do we keep that passion, that ardent, adoring love for God? Do we keep that zeal? Or does it start to fade? The topic for this evening, if you like topics, is the passion of the Christian. If you've kept your passion for God, that's wonderful. If you haven't, why not? What causes us to lose our passion for God? I'm not going to go anywhere near into all the potential reasons, but I'd like to stir your thoughts this evening with a few examples of some things that could cause us to lose that passion. First, good times or complacency. Good times or complacency. And that may seem strange, but I think it's accurate. When things go bad in our lives, we engage in constant and intense prayer to God. When things are bad, we turn to God in an incredibly intense way. But what happens when things are good? What happens then? Does our prayer life become less intense? Do we pray with less passion? It shouldn't, but I think if we're honest with ourselves, it sometimes does. Sometimes when things are good, we think we can do without God's help, without God's assistance, without peace that God brings to us. I'm wondering if that's kind of what Moses was thinking in Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. Beginning in verse 7, the scriptures read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink.' So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said, 'Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?' Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I have given them.'" Things went pretty well for Moses. Whenever he asked God to do something for him, seemingly God did. Things were going well, not well in the context of his relationship with the people, but well in the relationship that he had with God. God met his needs. I'm wondering if Moses became a little complacent, a little too big for his britches, we might say, thinking God really doesn't care about all the details and he can kind of do what he wants because he's kind of God's guy. God certainly didn't think it that way. Moses did things different than God commanded, and Moses did not give God the glory. Sometimes when things go well for us, we think we can do it all on our own and we don't need God. Whether intentionally or unintentionally. Certainly when things are going bad, we pray to God, we know we need His help. But when things are going well, sometimes, just sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, maybe we forget a little bit about what God does for us. And being, quote-unquote, going well is all relative. Sometimes things can go bad for us in our own minds. In the grand scheme of things, it's really not that bad at all. But we think it is. And so we're very ardent in our prayer life at that point in time. But when things are going well, I challenge you to see whether or not things are different. And again, I mentioned relativity. I remember Roger Wanasan at some point in time, and I don't remember whether or not it was one of his talks or one of his letters, drawing a comparison between here and the Philippines and almost feeling sorry for us about how well things are for us here in the United States. Sometimes we take God for granted. I'm wondering if Moses did. Taking God for granted, we can lose our passion for serving Him. Second, delay of rewards and delay of punishment. Both of those, I think, can cause us to lose our passion also. We're a society that wants things immediately. Patience is a virtue, is something that's often overlooked in today's society. We live in a soundbite age, the political scientists tell us. Our attention span is short. And when we don't get what we want now, we often lose interest. It's hard for us to be intense about anything for very long. Romans 12:12 tells us, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. That's hard for us today. Many of us like to be able to make definitive and timely plans, but we're told the end of time will come like a thief in the night. When's that? When will my life end? When will the end of time come? Well, it hasn't come yet, so it must be a long way off. I'm bored. I've got a long time to get my act together. We need to persevere. James 1:4 recognizes perseverance will be difficult. The scripture says perseverance must finish its work so that you may become mature and complete, not lacking anything. I find it interesting that according to this passage, we are mature and complete after perseverance or patience. Kind of a completing link. Hebrews 10:6 reads, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. James 5:7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. When things don't come fast, we sometimes lose our passion for things. But the flip side is also true. If we know there's a punishment awaiting us if we don't do something, sometimes we can become incredibly passionate about getting that thing done that we're supposed to get done if there are immediate consequences. In our Christian life, that's not the case generally also. It is an indefinite period of time down the road when that punishment for not preserving our passion will come about. When there's not that punishment that immediately awaits us, do we sometimes get in the habit of saying, I'll get my act together later. I really don't need to now. I'll delay it until later on. Think of Andy's talk on procrastination. Does procrastination sometimes cause us to lose our passion because we think there's going to be no consequences? So there's no reason to get so actively involved in things. I've got plenty of time to get my act together. Delay of rewards and delay of passion. Delay of punishment could be two reasons for losing our passion. Third, what about discouragement? And I think this could be a big one. Sometimes we get discouraged in our service. We shouldn't, but sometimes we do. You ever get discouraged when you're around your brothers and sisters in Christ? That sure sounds like a dumb question. Obviously, when you're around your brothers and sisters in Christ, it's only encouraging. But is it? Sometimes do you compare yourselves to other people and say, look at brother so-and-so, he's so good, I don't come anywhere close to comparing. Or what about sister so-and-so? There's no way I'm ever going to be as good as she is, so why try? do we sometimes become discouraged because we compare ourselves to others? What about reading the Bible? Do you ever become discouraged when you're reading the Bible? Talking about dumb questions. It should only be encouraging to us. But is it? We look at some of the great characters of the Bible. Abraham, the righteous man and a friend of God. Moses, the great leader. David, a man after God's own heart. Job, Peter, Paul. The list goes on and on. How can we ever compare to anybody like that? Why should I even try in my meager life? I don't have the skills, the talents, the abilities, the faith. You add to the list of those people. Why should I even try? Those are such great people. One of the points I'd like to make tonight is wrong. It's always worth continuing to try. And that's in this segment of the talk what I'd like to do a little bit, is take a look at some of those people that I've just named that would basically be in the hall of fame of godly people. And let's take a look at their lives and see how they compare. Abraham first. We all know that Abraham was a great person. He received the promise for God's people. He was an extraordinary person. He was a righteous man, Romans 4:3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was God's friend, James 2, beginning in verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Abraham truly was a great person. He was seemingly perfect. How can any of us compare to Abraham? How can we ever hope of getting to heaven? I'm not going to be so presumptuous to think that any of us are or could be as righteous as Abraham. But what I would like to remind you of is that Abraham made his share of mistakes also. For example, he encouraged his wife to lie. Remember Genesis 12? Beginning in verse 11. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. He asked her to lie to save his own skin. You know, today we have a crime that's called conspiracy. And conspiracy means if you get together with somebody else and conspire to commit a crime, the other person commits the crime, but you helped them plan it. Under law, you're as guilty as they are. You didn't commit the crime itself, but you're guilty of conspiracy to commit the crime, and the penalty under most legal systems in the United States is the exact same penalty for conspiracy as actually committing the crime. And probably even worse, in this instance, Abraham encouraged somebody to commit a sin. Lying, certainly a very common sin today. You can't open the paper without seeing one of the trials of one of the executives, and that seems to be one of the biggest allegations. Abraham, who was willing to offer his only son Isaac, who was to be the father of God's people, who was called God's friend. Abraham made mistakes. What about Moses? He delivered the Ten Commandments to the people. He contended with Pharaoh. He negotiated the release of the people. He led the people during their wanderings. He endured the grumblings of the people. And even with God's help, controlled something as great as the Red Sea. Moses truly was a great person. But Moses made mistakes. For example, he made excuses for not serving God. Doesn't that sound familiar? Exodus 3:11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Exodus 4:1. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? Exodus 4:10. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Exodus 4:13. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Moses, like us, made excuses for not serving the Lord. Also, the verses that I read previously, Numbers 20, the water and the rock story. He didn't give credit to God when he should have. that sound like another familiar problem? I did this. I did that. We know we can't do anything without God's help. Moses made that mistake. Moses made great mistakes, yet he was still great enough to be included at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember in Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Certainly appearing with Jesus is a very good indication that God forgave Moses' transgression. You know, it's very interesting. We're talking about two of the greatest men in the Bible. And certainly they were great and did do a great many things. But they made mistakes. Sometimes we may think, though, that their mistakes were nowhere near or completely different than the mistakes that we make today. Well, number one, lying. Number two, making excuses for not serving God. Number three, not giving God credit for the great things that He's done. Those sound pretty familiar in 2004. David, the courageous warrior. He defeated Goliath as a young man and was a great leader later in life. He was the poet and psalmist. He was a very faithful man. He was a man after God's own heart, we're told. He's a very righteous man. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commandments all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Oh, there's always an except. David's big mistake, Bathsheba, and her husband Uriah. David envied what someone else had. You're all familiar with the story in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. I won't read it. But David envied something someone else had. Even the great man David made a big mistake. Envy is certainly not something that's uncommon today, but seldom does it result in murder among Christians. Job. Job truly was a great man. Job chapter 1:1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a great number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Job's perseverance is very, very well known. But eventually even Job broke down. Even Job began to doubt God. But he repented of his weakness and lack of complete faith, and he recovers his passion for God and is well rewarded. Job chapter 42, beginning in verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak, and I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job chapter 42, beginning verse 12. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. Job 42:16. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died, old and full of years. Even Job was not perfect. A couple of examples in the New Testament to complete the point. Peter. Peter is called a rock by Jesus in Matthew 16:18 and John chapter 1, verse 42. He preached the word of God in the face of adversity in many, many verses in the book of Acts. Even Peter, as strong as he was, even Peter was like us. He was like Job. He had a weak moment in the face of adversity. Mark chapter 14 tells the story. You're all familiar with it. But I'll finish up in verse 72. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Peter, in the face of adversity, lost his passion for the Christ. A passion that he maintained that he would retain even unto the death. In the face of adversity, Peter lost that passion. But when Christ looked at him after that rooster had crowed the second time, it really did get Peter right to the heart. He broke down and wept. And we're very familiar with the rest of the New Testament in the books of Acts and in the books of Peter. Peter certainly regained his passion for the Christ. Paul performed many miracles. He was a great worker, a great preacher, a great teacher, a prolific writer. Yet Paul certainly wasn't always a worker for God. In the beginning, Paul was zealous, but he was zealous in fighting against God. As zealous as fighting against God, as he later became fighting for God later in his life. Even with the great mistakes earlier in his life, towards the end of his life, Paul, in his writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was confident of his salvation. He regained his passion, and this time the passion was in the right way. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but all who have longed for his appearing. Paul's statement gives us comfort, and comfort to us all, that if we have the passion, even if we've lost it, assuming we respond in time, we can regain that passion and regain our status in the good graces of the Lord. Finally, the prodigal son. And you all know the story in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son realized that he had made mistakes. He favored the short-term worldly pleasures over the permanent spiritual pleasures. Fortunately, he repented in time and came back and recovered his passion also. There were some great people in the Bible who did great things, but they also made mistakes. Mistakes very common to what we see today. Lying. Making excuses for not serving God. Not giving God the credit. Envying. Doubting or deserting God when things go bad. Ignorance of God's word or non-belief. And indulging in short-term worldly pleasures. These mistakes ought to sound familiar. But they're not grounds to become so discouraged that we lose our passion for serving God. What we've been talking up here is about passion and the two different definitions that may come up. We're first talking about the passion as in the passion of the Christ and the passion plays, with about that meaning the suffering of Christ upon the cross and the sufferings of Christ from the Last Supper and prior to his death on the cross. And that's one word of passion, or one definition of passion. The flip side of the definition of passion that we're talking about is an ardent love for God. The other thing that we talked about then is why people lose their passion for serving God. We talked about when you come up out of the waters of baptism, that at that point in time is one when you're likely to be the most zealous working for God. And over time, why does that end? We talked about it a few of the reasons why that possibly may end. We talked in terms of that good times or complacency can cause us to lose our passion. A delay of rewards and punishment can cause us to lose our passion. And discouragement, because we're making so many mistakes, can cause us to lose that passion that we had when we were initially baptized. For those who have been baptized, I would challenge you the question to analyze yourselves. Do you still have that same passion that you had when you came up out of the waters of baptism? If so, that's wonderful. And maybe you can help the rest of us with some hints as to how to maintain that. And if not, for those of you who have been baptized, I will challenge you to say why not. The only way that we can fix a problem is first to recognize that a problem exists. If you've lost your passion, or if we've lost our passion for God, we need to find out why and fix it. The passion of the Christ that we talked about, the pain and suffering he went through from the Last Supper to the cross, was bad enough. But when he died on the cross, that passion, that suffering that he endured, ended. If we've been baptized and have lost that passion, our suffering may be eternal. For those of you who have not been baptized, if you the passion that Christ went through, His suffering on the cross, again, it ended when He died on the cross. His death on the cross was a relief from what He was going through. If you have not become a member of God's body, the suffering that you will go through will not end. Christ ended with His death on the cross. Your suffering will be eternal. If you've never been baptized, you have a chance to put an end to that suffering. If you've been baptized and have lost your passion and need to come back, you also have the opportunity to cure that. In either event, you're welcome to come forward and as we stand and sing the invitation number 3.